I imagine most of us know the story of the Passover and the dramatic events that lead up to it and follow after it. It's such a dramatic story that there's this classic film called The Ten Commandments, which probably more of you know than having read the actual story. But by the way, this is my very gentle and loving exhortation. If you haven't read the first several chapters of Exodus, do that before Easter comes. It'll be really good for your soul. But these events are so dramatic that this film was made, and it's been shown on TV for the last 50 years. And as far as I know, it's still shown. I don't watch broadcast TV anymore, but I assume it's still shown because it's such a tradition ingrained in people. And the reason that the people get into it, even if they're not Christian or Jewish or into that kind of thing, is because it's just an amazing and dramatic story. So right, if you don't remember, there's these nine plagues all leading up to God's people being freed. And one plague happens and the Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Another plague happens and the Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So on and so forth. And finally, the Passover comes. And God comes to his people through Moses and says, go sacrifice these lambs and take the blood of the lamb, paint it on the doorposts and then on the lintel over the door, so that when death comes to Egypt to take the firstborn sons, death will pass over your houses. And Israel and her people would be spared in their obedience. And during this time, part of the commandment also is just to be ready. They have to be dressed. They have to have their belt on. They have to have their staff ready, their shoes on, ready to go when God says, go. And this is such a dramatic scene, but it also points to, or also ends up being this central feast for the Jewish religion, because it reminds people of what God has done for them. And Passover is part this deliverance from slavery, but in part deliverance from death itself. Because to be in Egypt was death, and subsequently the judgment on Egypt was death. And so Israel was delivered first and foremost from that judgment of death, and then delivered from the slavery in Egypt. And so we enter into this pericope this morning, this story this morning, and everybody's hustling around trying to get ready for the Passover. But we've seen Jesus and the religious leaders have these more and more intense battles going back and forth about these different ideas. But we read that the religious leaders, the scribes and the priest, chief priest in this case, we're kind of sitting there scheming, well, how are we going to get this man? And more importantly, how are we going to get him without causing an uprising? It was estimated that at least 180,000 people came to Jerusalem every Passover. There's about 30,000 people living in Jerusalem at this time, so that's six times the general population of Jerusalem. Some more exaggerated, probably, estimates say as many as over a million people came. Most modern scholars are a little bit skeptical of this number, but nonetheless, you can imagine, whether it's 180,000 or a million, how busy the streets of Jerusalem would become. And Jerusalem would become really tense during these times, full of political tension, and even Rome would become worried, and they'd send extra soldiers in just to try and, you know, so-called keep the peace, just in case somebody got a fanciful idea in their mind that, hey, maybe we can have an uprising. Probably the best way that we can imagine it today would be something like if the United States got taken over by a foreign power. It doesn't matter what the foreign power is, but it gets taken over by a foreign power. You could imagine the level of tension that we would feel every year on the 4th of July. Every year, you know that people would be scheming and thinking, oh, there's some way that we can drive them out because this is Independence Day, after all. And so as Israel's celebrating their independence, there would be inevitably these attempts to take over and kick the Romans out. So the Romans sent more people. The religious leaders were always nervous that this tension was going to boil over and become something else. And so the religious leaders think, well, how are we going to deal with this Jesus character? How are we going to get rid of him without causing an uproar of the people? Because he's definitely a threat to our power. He's definitely a threat to our peace. There's just too many risks with allowing him to continue. And so we see already in this first couple of verses this tension between what Passover is about, the deliverance of God's people from slavery and death, and the actions of the religious leaders who are scheming to bring about death. So while the religious leaders are scheming, we kind of segue over to Jesus eating at a friend's house. And it's kind of hard to figure out exactly who Simon the leper was, but seems like probably somebody that Jesus healed from leprosy. And certainly a friend, he's sitting there having dinner with all of his friends, and this unnamed woman comes in, and she takes a flask of ointment and pours it on his head and breaks the flask. And again, another really vivid imagery happening here. The anointing of one's head is a pretty standard thing in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm 23. That's kind of the example that I'm certain most, if not all, of you remember, right? You get through the valley of death or shadow of death, however you want to call that. However, that's translated in your favorite version of Psalm 23. And the psalmist is anointed with oil, so his head is refreshed. And that, in that particular case, it's a refreshing act. But there's also rites in the Old Testament where priests were anointed for their service and where kings were anointed when they were called to be the kings. And the most vivid example, if you want to read about this, you go to Samuel, 1 Samuel, and read through that. And it first happens with the anointing of Saul when he's called to be king. And then when Saul loses his kingship, David is anointed. And so we have this example of anointing. And it's most likely that this is what this woman is thinking. She's seen Jesus ride in on the donkey and thinks, wow, this guy must be the coming king. Maybe I should anoint him. I have this flask that I've been saving. I'm going to bring it and I'm going to anoint him because maybe he is, in fact, the Messiah king that we've all been waiting for. This thing, in fact, that the religious leaders were afraid of. There's another thing that I am embarrassed to admit that I didn't notice until this morning when we were going through it in our Bible study or catechism hour or whatever we're calling it. And it's in Exodus 30, beginning at chapter 22, where the Lord says to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is about 250 and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, including a shekel of the sanctuary, a hin of olive oil, and make these a sacred anointing oil blend, as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, that's the place where Israel would meet with God, where the priests would meet with God, and the ark of the testimony. And he goes on to say some other things that you're to anoint with this oil. But this is a vast amount of oil that is poured out on these sacred things to anoint them to the Lord. And I'm embarrassed that I missed this until this morning because I think that there's actually something really profound here. Well, this woman thinks that she's anointing Jesus as king. God is using this woman's action to anoint Jesus for the sacrifice, to prepare him for what's about to happen. And we know this, of course, because Jesus spells this out later, but I didn't notice how it ties so nicely together with how they were to anoint the tent and the table, or the altar to the Lord. And I think that that's really important, and I'm sorry that this is a slightly more scattered thought than I'd like to have it be, because I think in tying it to that, we start to see a glimpse of the sacrifice that's to come. And part of the reason why I think that this is so closely tied to that is because we kind of hear this and we think, well, that's nice. He got a little oil in his hair. His head's probably not as itchy as it was. But the reality is the amount of oil that was used, one of the commentators noted that it would be like a bath of costly oil. It would have just poured down his whole body, which if it was me, I would be really annoyed and not as gracious as Jesus. I'd be like, why are you pouring all this oil on me? But Jesus recognizes the significance of what's happening despite the fact that it's excessive. And that's probably why his disciples were so upset about it. It is strange that they don't recognize that she's anointing him as king. They probably don't put together all of that in the moment. But also, even if she had anointed him as king, she wouldn't have used nearly as much oil as she did. And so they look at it and they go, wow, what is wrong with this woman? Why is she wasting all of this expensive oil? We could do good with it. And we have this tendency to miss what God is doing in that moment and sort of tune out and wonder why he's not doing what we want him to do. And instead, he does the things that show his holiness and his goodness. And right, so the disciples act with indignation. We know what indignation is. It's this sort of anger and frustration. What is wrong with you? And the woman seems almost alarmed and frightened. Although we don't hear her reaction, the way in which they just, the aggressiveness in which they react undoubtedly makes her just nervous and scared. To her, anointing was most likely preparing Jesus to take his rightful place as king. Why are these people so mad? But Jesus then turns their attention to the real reason of his anointing. The beauty of this action, of course, doesn't mean that we shouldn't care for the poor, right? Jesus brings this up, and he mentions that we'll always have the poor. And his statement really echoes a statement in Deuteronomy 15:11, which spells out the ethics of how Israel was to care for her poor. But it also recognizes that there will always be poor amongst you. It spells out, for there will never cease to be poor in the land, which you can hear the echoes of what Jesus is saying there. But Jesus simply wants his disciples to be aware of the time. What is God doing right now? It's not, don't go care for the poor. Yes, care for them, but also care for your soul. Does anybody know the story of Febreze? I know that's kind of a weird segue. I actually think it's a really cool story. They kind of accidentally figured out, or maybe they were looking for it, I'm not sure, that you spray this chemical on something and it really just whisks away the smell. And they're like, wow, that's really cool. How in the world do we make money with this? And they searched and they searched, and they finally found this woman who worked with skunks. And they described her as this young and vivacious and fun to be around woman, except she always smelled like skunks. And so they gave her a little Febreze, and she's like, this is amazing. I can have my social life back. People will actually spend time with me. And we've known this, right? You've spent a long day working on something smelly. Probably most of us have done that. Maybe some of you have been spared from such humiliation, and you get home and your spouse is like, my goodness, what have you done? Because you just stink. And you take a shower and you still can smell whatever it is that smelly thing is. The reason for this excessive anointing is Jesus has just had a vast amount of oil poured over him. And I think that smell is going to linger to his death. The amount of oil means that he likely smelled like that sweet, good smell of oil for the next few days. And this is important because they would anoint oil, they would anoint bodies because they didn't embalm them. This is why there's so much hastiness at the crucifixion, right? They want to make sure that him and the two crucified with him are fully dead. So they go and they stab them in their side because they need to get them down and wrapped and put away so they wouldn't be on the cross overnight and into the Sabbath and then be getting all stinky on the cross. This is also what's happening, right, when the women go to the tomb and discover that his body's gone. Part of this was to make sure that the smell wouldn't become overpowering. So they were bringing more spices to wrap in with him. And so Jesus recognizes that this moment of getting this vast amount of oil is the starting of preparing his body. One, to be a sacrifice, like I just mentioned, but also for the very practical matter of keeping his body from becoming smelly after his death. And this act of preparation, this act of charity, this act of giving this incredibly expensive oil, Jesus calls a beautiful thing or a beautiful deed. Because unbeknownst to her, she is preparing Jesus for his death, preparing Jesus for his crucifixion, preparing him to be ready to die for you and I. But self-righteousness so often blinds us from the beauty that Jesus is working even today around us. And while we're called to care for the least, we're not called to care for it at the detriment of our soul. A careful reading of the prophets especially, we realize that there's a close relationship between right worship and right deed. That is, worshiping God in a holy and good way leads to caring for the least among us. You are called to anoint Christ as king over your heart and to care for those who need your care. We then shift back to Judas and his deeds. Perhaps we aren't given a motive for this. It just says what he does. He runs off and he tells the religious leaders, "I'm going to give Jesus to you. Don't worry, I'll tell you when you can take him quietly." No motive is given. There have been lots of hypotheses. Perhaps he just decided Jesus was a hypocrite for accepting this incredible gift from this woman. Perhaps he didn't like the trajectory he now saw things going. Jesus keeps talking about his death. This is weird. I want out. Perhaps he was simply greedy and wanted some money, some extra money. But there's no way to dress his deeds, especially in the light of this woman's beautiful deeds, as anything other than a hideous deed. And it stands in this sharp contrast. Judas's betrayal. He betrays someone who trusted him, who loved him, who would call him friend. More importantly, he betrayed the anointed king, making this a hideous, hideous act. And yet, what do the religious leaders do? Another way to say that they were glad is that they rejoiced. And if we call this rejoicing, we can get this image of this gaiety, this joy in an evil act. And it stands in such contrast to what this woman has just done. Mark presents these two actions in something of a sandwich form. We start and end with scheming against Jesus. We start and end with this sort of wicked, awful deed being planned. And in the middle is the beautiful deed that the woman has done. Mark often does this to draw out a way of life and a way of death. So Jesus is there preparing to be the ultimate Passover sacrifice for us, while the religious leaders are preparing to kill him. Jesus is preparing to be this sacrifice for us that we might live, while the religious leaders are embracing death. Since Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, Christians have inevitably seen the tie between the ancient Passover and Christ as the Passover lamb for all people. Because in Christ, you and I are delivered from the slavery of our sin. And because in Christ, you and I are delivered to life, delivered from death. 1 Corinthians 5:7 starts what we often sing on Easter as the Paschal song. And it starts with Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. It's turned into this Paschal song, which we sing or read during Eastertide to remind us of what Christ has done for us. So this woman's beautiful deed prepares Jesus' body to be the ultimate Passover sacrifice, the ultimate deliverance from slavery, from the slavery of sin and from the way of death, deliverance to the way of life. Our sinful and selfish desires often blind us to what Jesus is doing in this life. But his beautiful deed that leads out of this woman's beautiful deed frees you from that blindness, frees you to life. Christ the King becomes the sacrificial lamb for you and I. That lamb that frees you, in fact, to do beautiful deeds to his glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.